This evening. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We have been studying on Wednesday nights the prayers of Jesus Christ. Again, our ultimate prayer example. Elijah was a man subject to like passion as we are, James said, and prayed fervently that it might not rain. He prayed fervently, and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years. Other men like Solomon prayed in the Bible. But the ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in studying his prayers, we've studied many times already where he prayed. He went up into a mountain to pray. He rose up early in the morning to pray. But the words of his prayer were not recorded. Just the fact that he prayed. And of course, that was what was being emphasized at those times, was not the words, but the fact that he prayed. It was a regular part of his life. Jesus Christ, who is God in a human body, thought it necessary to communicate with the Father in heaven. How much more we so, who are not the Lord Jesus Christ, that need his help, his assistance, and his power even more. Now we have the last couple of times, John chapter 12, we saw the cemetery prayer, we saw the caretaking prayer, we saw some of these prayers where Jesus' words were recorded, and they were just minimal. And it was probably not the whole prayer that was recorded, but just chosen words were recorded for us. So we have been introduced to some of his prayer, but now in John chapter 17, all 26 verses are the words of Jesus Christ in prayer. That makes this chapter one of the standout chapters, not just in the New Testament, not just in the Gospel of John, but one of the standout chapters in all the Word of God. Because the whole chapter consists of a prayer of the Son to the Father. We're going to break up that prayer. You'll notice on your notes we're only covering verse 1 to 5 because there's no way to get all 26 verses into one Wednesday night service. Now we could, but you didn't bring breakfast with you, so we're not going to have to, we won't try to do that. So we're just going to cover the first 5 verses, but we're going to call this chapter or this prayer the consummate prayer. If you type in consummate on the internet, it'll say the consummate employee, the consummate employer, the consummate occupation. What does it mean? The ultimate. It means the very top, the very best. And when we read this prayer, this is the top of the list. Now, it doesn't get any better than John chapter 17 when it comes to prayer. This ought to be a chapter that if you didn't know it before tonight, you never forget it. That John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. People today refer to another prayer as the Lord's Prayer. And you know which one that is. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our day. You know that prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Now by saying that, we're not just trying to be contentious. That prayer, the disciples, the Lord teach us to pray. So he said, when you pray, pray after this manner. So he gave them a pattern of prayer. It's not to be recited word for word. That's just religion. Taking a word for word, it doesn't mean anything to you if you're reciting a prayer word for word. So that was a model prayer. So when you pray, first glorify God, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then ask for the needs of others, then the needs of yourself. It's a model prayer. But it wasn't the Lord's Prayer because it says, and forgive us our debts. Now, do you think Jesus had to pray that? Forgive me my debts? He didn't have any. Luke records that prayer as forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin again. That's not Jesus' prayer. This is Jesus' prayer in John 17. And that prayer, as good as it is, don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking it. I'm not belittling it. I'm just saying as Bible-believing Christians, we have to put stuff in the right place. And as good as that prayer is and a model that it is for us, this is the prayer of Jesus Christ talking to God the Father in heaven. And we get to watch it. We get to hear it. We get a view of it. To give you an indication of what people think about this chapter, let me just read a couple quotes. You can't write these things down. Just absorb them if you would. One of the great Bible commentators of times gone by is Arthur W. Pink. And he said of this prayer in John 17, it behooves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts. For the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. All right, this is a fellow who dedicated his life to studying the Bible and teaching the Bible. He's a great Bible teacher, but he said John 17 is just holy ground. Bishop Ryle, an old-time commentator, preacher, said, the chapter we now, as he's looking at this chapter, the chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it. We have here the prayer of one who spake as never man spake and prayed as never man prayed. We have here a prayer which is singularly full of deep and profound expressions. So deep indeed that we have no line to fathom them. The wisest Christian will always confess that there are things here, talking about John 17, which he cannot fully explain the greatness of this prayer. Philip Melanchthon, who was a German reformer back in the 1500s, said of this chapter, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than this prayer. Say, preacher, why are you reading these? Because I want you to know that some of the leading men of faith and leading preachers in times gone by, when they came to John 17, they just stopped. They stopped and paused. They stopped and pondered. They stopped and prayed over this because this is a standout, remarkable chapter in the Word of God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is more of a modern-day commentator, but a great scholar of the Bible. And he said about this prayer in John 17, it is one of the richest and most sublime statements to be found anywhere, even in scriptures themselves. And there is a sense in which one preaches it with fear and trembling, lest one may in any way detract from its greatness and from its value. Therein is the preacher's dilemma. How do you go to John 17, which is such a great, magnificent chapter and prayer of Jesus Christ, and how do we as human beings adequately express and study and read what the Lord prayed? It's beyond our comprehension and understanding. And yet the Lord gave it to us because he wants us to hear it and see it. One other quote, and this is about, not necessarily a quote, but a reference to John Knox, who is a great Scottish reformer of the 17th, or the 15th, 16th century. And John Knox, the great Protestant reformer from Scotland, had this 17th chapter of John read to him every day during his last illness. And his wife was reading it to him when he finally passed from this earthly scene. John Knox wanted that prayer to be read. You know what the Queen of England said about Scotland? When Scotland and England were fighting against each other, you know what she said? She said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Scotland, or all the armies. John Knox was a man given to prayer, and yet he said the greatest chapter, the greatest prayer, and what he wanted read to him was this chapter, John chapter 17. It is holy ground. So as we look at it tonight, understand it's the prayer of Jesus Christ. It's taking place, as far as we know, in the upper room. You remember, turn back to John 13, if you would. Try to get the setting here. In John chapter 13, he's in the upper room, the Last Supper. You remember that? Breaking the bread and handing it to the disciples. That all takes place in John chapter 13. All right, it says, verse number 18, I speak not of you all. I know who I am chosen. The scripture saying, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The disciples turned, not looking at each other. Verse number 26, he it is to whom I give the sop. And verse 27, after the sop, he gave it to him. So all this takes place in the upper room. Then beginning in verse 31, he begins to teach him after Judas has left. He begins to teach him at the end of chapter 13. A new commandment I give unto you. Lord, where are you going to go? Then John chapter 14, this all takes place in the upper room. All right, it's interesting to note there's no change of scene yet. It's not till chapter 18 and verse number 1 that they go out of the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. So chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, Chapter 17 is all the Lord's instruction in the upper room. When you're reading that next time, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, remember that all this took place one night in the upper room as Jesus was gathered with his disciples. It'll help and give you a lot more meaning to it. He's instructing his disciples as he knows what's coming. He knows they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's going to be betrayed. They don't have a clue about any of this. And he knows all these things are going to happen. And so he spends his evening that night. What would you do if it was your last evening on earth? And you knew it was your last evening. What would you do? Most of us would find some way to entertain ourselves. But you know what the Lord did? He found a way to instruct his disciples, knowing they were going to need it when he was gone. And he ended those chapters, 14, 15, 16, with chapter 17 and this prayer in their midst and them beholding it and watching it. You know, if they'd have waited, if they'd not said in Matthew chapter 5 or 6, Lord, teach us to pray, they could have waited till John 17. They would have learned a whole lot. Not that it was wrong for them to ask them that and Lord to teach them, but this was the greatest. You know, the greatest teaching is the example of others. People can give you words and tell you things and you might get it or might not get it, but when they do it by example, that's how you get it. And here in John chapter 17, Jesus prays this prayer in the midst of his disciples. And he prays for three groups of people. He prays first of all for himself, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Then he prays for his disciples, and that'll be the middle section of this. And then thirdly, he prays for us, those that shall believe afterward. Many sheep have I that are not of this fold. So it breaks down to three groups, and that's why we're covering it in 3 weeks instead of trying to get it all into one. So let's start tonight with him praying for himself. I've got it listed here as praying for the Christ. And that might sound a little strange, other than the fact that when you read the first three verses, you'll notice he's praying about himself and for himself in the third person. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Well, wait, who is the Son? Jesus, the one praying. But he's asking God, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power. Who is him? Christ, the one that's praying. So we see he's praying in the third person. I'm not going to try to explain that or understand all that. I'm just telling you he's doing that. He's praying that God would glorify the Christ, which is him. But he's praying that God would glorify him so that he might glorify the Father. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Then in verse 4 and 5, he goes to that first person. I have glorified thee. I have finished the work. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he goes from third person to second person or first person there in this prayer. He's praying that he would fulfill the plan of God in his life. And in doing that, we notice these things. Number one, the posture. Notice it says in verse 1, and Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now let's make this clear at the very beginning. Posture is not the primary issue. You can pray on your knees, and people in the Bible did it that way. You can pray laying prone on the floor, on your face on the floor, and people in the Bible did it that way. You can pray laying flat on your back, on a hospital bed, or a bed of infirmity, and people in the Bible did that. It's not the position of prayer that matters. It's the focus of the prayer. Who are you talking to? Who are you pouring your heart out to? And I believe the reason the Bible puts these words in here, why did it say he lifted up his eyes to heaven? It could have just said, these words spake Jesus and said, Father, the hour has come. They didn't have to put that phrase in there. But it's there because it wants us to understand that Jesus' focus was on heaven when he prayed. He could have been kneeling, he could have been sitting, he could have been standing, he could have been walking, he could have been jogging, running. You can talk to God anywhere, anytime, in any condition. But the Bible tells us that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. His focus was on heaven. We need to remember when we pray who it is we're talking to and where he is. He's high and holy and lifted up. Prayer is not just verbal communication with something floating around. It's talking to the God of the universe, the God of heaven. What an amazing thing. Psalm 121, verse number 1. For time's sake, we won't turn. I hate to do that, but Psalm 121, you might just make the note down there on your page. Verse 1 and 2 says this. The psalmist said, I will lift up mine eyes. I will lift up mine eyes. You got that? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. All right, the psalmist said, I will lift up mine eyes. We need to put our focus on heaven when we pray. And when Jesus was praying, his posture was looking up to the Father, focusing on the Father, communicating. Doesn't it bother you if someone's talking to you and not looking at you? You ever had that happen? You know, you can usually judge when somebody's no longer listening to you by whether they're making eye contact with you. Have you ever done that? You're talking to somebody face to face, and all of a sudden when you're talking to them, their eyes are kind of wandering over here or there, and you realize they're not getting anything I say. Maybe you've been the one guilty of doing that. I know I've been guilty of doing that at time to time. Your thoughts wander. When we are praying, we're talking to the God of heaven, the God of the universe. What could be more important than that? What could distract our attention from that? And Jesus said, the Bible says about Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now again, folks, I'm saying, that doesn't mean every time you pray, you got to stop, you know, if you're mowing the lawn, stick, you know, trimming your nails, be careful. You don't have to be looking up to heaven when you pray, but your focus needs to be heaven when you pray. So no matter what your posture is, lift up your eyes. Look to him who answers prayer, the posture. Number two, the person. Notice in verse number 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Such an easy word to say. Such an easy title. It just kind of rolls off your tongue pretty easy. But you know what it shows? It shows a very special relationship. A very unique relationship. A very precious relationship. And it's not just the Lord's, it's our relationship too. If we're saved, he is our heavenly Father. And we have a wonderful relationship with him. Notice he called him Father in verse number 1. Look down at verse number 5. And now, O Father. I can't help when I read it, but just feel like he's releasing something. And now, O Father. His cares, his concerns, his worries, his anxieties are now being given to God, given to the Father in his time of prayer. Notice down in verse number 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father. Again, that word holy is capitalized, making it a proper noun. Holy, he is the Holy Father. Can I say this, please? Hear me well. There is only one Holy Father, and he's not in Rome. The only Holy Father is in heaven, and any man on earth that would claim the title of that Holy Father is in danger of hellfire. Because you can't claim the name of God for yourself and have people bow down to you and kiss your ring and do all that stuff and claim that title. That title belongs to one person and one person only. That's why the Bible says, you remember that verse in Matthew 23, call no man on earth your father? Remember that verse? Jesus said, call no man on earth your father, for one is your father, even your father in heaven. Well, my earthly father passed away several years ago. The Bible wasn't telling me I can't call him father. Because if you look in the Bible, you'll find the word father all throughout the Bible with a small f. You know, Noah was the father of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Abraham was the father of Isaac. They called him father. The prodigal son went back and said, Father, you know, I have done wrong. There's nothing wrong with that earthly title. But when you find that title with a capital F, by the way, that's only in the New Testament. There was no Old Testament relationship of Israel with God as their father. That's why the church is so special in our day. We have a relationship with him the nation of Israel did not have. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we're adopted into his family. He's our father. Old Testament saints didn't have that privilege. There's only one time, I think the word Father, I wrote it down here somewhere, the word Father with a capital F appears 273 times. 273 times. You say, what's significant about that? Only one of those is in the Old Testament. And you might be familiar with that. We quote it all the time at Christmas, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, the Counselor, the Everlasting, capital F, Father. That's the only time that word appears in the Old Testament, talking about Jesus Christ coming in the New Testament. So we have a relationship with him as our Father, capital F. Again, it doesn't mean we can't call our, I've heard people, you know, call no man on earth your father, so I called him Daddy. Well, that means you're from below the Mason-Dixon line. That's all that means. Doesn't mean anything. We had a preacher years ago preaching our tent meeting, a Southern preacher. And he's given an example, an illustration of something he's preaching. He talked about the Civil War, and the father had gone off to the Civil War and fought, and then he never came back, and they just gave him up for dead. And all of a sudden, the boy's sitting on the front porch, you know, and mama's sitting next to him, and she's, whatever you do with green beans, what do you call that? Snap them, yeah, thank you. You can tell I do it all the time. She's snapping green beans and sitting there, and the boy looks off in the distance and sees a stranger, wanderer coming. And he runs out about halfway down by the picket fence and looks by there and recognizes him and turns back and says, Mama, Mama, it's Daddy. And boy, the preacher just went on that, Mama, Mama, it's Daddy. And I thought, you know, only a Southerner can preach like that. Because if I tried to preach it, I'd be saying, the boy said, Mother, Mother, it's Father. And that just doesn't do anything for us. Mama, Mama, it's Daddy. All right? So it's not that you can't say Father, and the Southerners all go to Daddy, and that's all right. But we can call our earthly dad our Father, that's all right. But there's only one who is our Heavenly Father, and he is a Holy Father. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, go back to John. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Verse 25, that was verse 24. Verse 25, O righteous Father. Five times in this chapter, Jesus calls God Father. That indicates that special relationship, that association, that affection between one and the other. And again, folks, you and I, because of our faith in Christ and becoming children of God by faith in Christ, also something Old Testament believers did not have. We get that adoption into the family. He is our Father. So praying for the Christ, the posture. Number two, the person. Number three, the perception. We have to move on. Number three, back in John 17 and verse 1. We're still in verse 1. We got to get to verse 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. That's the perception. The hour is come. What is the hour? There's lots of hours in the Bible. If you go on a concordance, or if you electronically go on a concordance, Sword Searcher is what I have, and put in hour, the hour. There's the hour of his coming. Of that hour, no man knoweth the day nor the time. There's that hour. There's different hours mentioned. What is this hour? Someone called it the greatest hour in eternity. Now, not the greatest hour in history, but even more than that, the greatest hour in eternity. What is that hour? Look at a couple references, and they're right here in John, so it won't take us a lot of time. But look back at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Here Jesus is preaching. The Pharisees and Sadducees want to take him captive. They're afraid to do that. And verse number 30 of John chapter 7 says, Then sought they to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Notice this, because his hour was not yet come. There's that hour, his hour. Why couldn't they take him? Well, because they weren't strong enough? No. They did take him later. Because they feared the people? Well, the Bible says that sometimes. Why couldn't they take him? Because it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time. God the Father was in control of everything that happened. The Jews might have thought they were in control. They took Christ. They had a mock trial with him that night and put him before Herod and the chief priests. And then they delivered him to Pontius Pilate the next morning. Then the Romans might have thought they were in control. They were in charge of everything. And Pontius Pilate washed his hands in a bowl of water and said, I find no fault in him. And yet delivered him to be crucified. And the Romans took him to that hill and they nailed him to that cross. Satan might have thought he was in control because he was killing, supposedly, the Son of God. But you know what the Bible tells us? The Father was in control of the whole thing. God was in control. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Hebrews. He could have been delivered at any time, but it was his hour. In John 7, it wasn't his hour yet. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. Why? For his hour was not yet come. God had, as it were, a protective hedge about him. They couldn't take him because it wasn't his hour yet. Look, if you would, at John chapter 12. Again, just looking at these because they're right here, easy to find in Gospels, John. John's Gospel. John chapter 12, verse 23. Notice the difference now, John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. Chapter 7, it wasn't. Chapter 8, it wasn't. Nobody could do anything about it. But now in chapter 12, and if you know, 12 to 19, the crucifixion's a long time, but it's not that many. It's not that long a time. There's a lot of chapters talking about everything that happened. But just like we said, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 was all one night in the upper room. A lot of chapters, but just for a few moments' time. And now he says in John chapter 12, this is it. Now it's the hour. Look at verse 27 in that same chapter. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. What is that hour? It's the crucifixion. It's Calvary. It's him dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. He knew that hour was before him. Can I tell you this? Only he and the Father knew that hour. And even as he came into it, no one else knew what it was. The disciples didn't know what was about to happen. He told them four times, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be betrayed. They're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And the Bible tells us that they understood none of those things he said. He had told them, but they didn't get it. Only he and the Father. That's why John 17 is such a special relationship. They're the only two in the universe that knew what was going on and what was coming. And they were encouraging one another. Now again, remember one of those preachers said there's things in here, expressions we can't understand? We can't understand that. They are the same person. God the Father and God the Son. Yet they're encouraging one another and speaking to one another. Yet they're the same person. You can't understand all that. You just believe it because the Bible declares it. The perception, he knew his hour was come. Number four, the petition. The end of verse number one. Here's what he asked. Glorify thy Son. Glorify thy Son. You understand this? Jesus Christ, the Son, was dependent on God to glorify him. He could not glorify himself, but he asked the Father to glorify him. He's about to die. He's about to give up the ghost, and his body's going to be put in a tomb. And again, I can't understand and fathom all this, but he's about to be off the picture, out of the scene, and dependent on God the Father to raise him back from the dead. Now, we can understand that humanly speaking, right? He's going to die. It's out of his hands. They're going to put him into a tomb. They're going to roll a stone in front of it. He's dead. There's nothing he can do about it. And he's dependent on the Father to get that stone out of the way and resurrect him from the dead. Now that's humanly speaking, and we understand that part. But at the same time, we know the divine part, know that he didn't stay in that tomb for 3 days. He was gone as soon as they rolled that stone in front of it. He first descended to the lower parts of the earth and then led captivity captive. It came back up here. We know that. But balancing these things out, he was dependent on the Father to glorify him. And again, the minuscule lesson we can get from that is that we are dependent on God to glorify us, to lift us up for any good that we do, any benefit we can be, anything. And what is the purpose for glorifying us? The Bible says that thy Son also may glorify thee. The Father was in control of all things. And by the Son being glorified, God the Father was glorified. Make sure you give God the glory. Whatever he does in your life, whatever the situations or circumstances are, give him the glory. Number five, the power. We finally moved to verse number two. You say, well, this is taking a long time. Not as long as it took me today to get it ready. I got to this as I was studying and writing these notes and making this outline, and I got to verse two. I said, wait a minute, it's 1:30 already. I've been in my office since 9 this morning. It was 1:30. I said, I'm only on verse number two. Man, this is going to be a long church service tonight. So I'm shortening this up for your benefit. I hope you appreciate that. Number five, the power. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. As thou hast given him power. Jesus isn't praying for power. He's already got it. Notice what it says. As thou hast given him power. The world wants power. Politicians want power. Everybody in the world wants power of some kind, authority. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Not the power of strength, not arm strength, not physical ability, but authority. Authority to do what? Well, it says in verse 2, to give eternal life. You know why Jesus was willing to go to Calvary's cross? So that he could have the authority, the power, to give eternal life. You know why you have it? Because he died on Calvary's cross. And so it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. It's not by baptism, it's not by tongues, it's not by commandments, it's not by good works. Some of those things are good to do. But that's not what saves us. It's Jesus Christ on the cross. He gives eternal life to those that believe on him. The power. He has authority over who? Over all flesh. You see that? Over all flesh. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? The hand of the king is in the heart of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. There's nothing that happens that God's not in control of. And the Father gave that power to the Son. That's why we know he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come back with all power. He said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He's got the power. So we sing it. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. See what the Son is doing, giving glory to the Father, so the Father will glorify the Son. Number six, the pronouncement, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Where am I at? Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. The pronouncement, okay. Lost my place in my notes here. That they might know thee, the only true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know, if a person doesn't know Jesus Christ, they don't know God. Now that flies in the face of common theology, if we can call it that. People say, well, there's many roads to the same God. No, there's one road, one way. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you ignore Jesus Christ, you don't know God. There's a lot of people who say, well, I worship God, but just not that God. Then you don't worship the true God. That they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. Write down the reference if you would. I won't turn there, but this is in 1 John chapter 2. Chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse, that's 2 Peter. No wonder it's not working here. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You have to believe in both. Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. It's very primary, very basic. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have the right God. And any religion that teaches a God that doesn't have a son, virgin-born son named Jesus Christ, does not have the right God. And it used to be that was cults. Used to be that was very false teacher, but now many mainline denominations in our day are teaching Jesus was just a good man. Jesus was not deity. Jesus was not God in the flesh. That's in seminaries of mainline denominations now. And they're belittling who Jesus Christ was. And if you don't have Christ, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. The Son is not just a human being. He was God in human flesh. And so that was the pronouncement. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Then verse 4 and 5, the performance. And again, we're streamlining here. The performance. Notice what he says in verse 4. I have glorified thee. I have. He says in verse 6. I have manifested thy name. I have. He says in verse number 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I have. It's a completed task. It's a finished work. Jesus had accomplished everything that the Father gave him to do. He came to do the will of his Father, and when it was complete, now his hour was come. And now God was going to glorify him. I put these 3 points under the performance quickly. The character, I have glorified thee on earth. The character of our work, folks, this is good. The character of our work is determined by who gets the glory. Did you get that? The character of our work is determined by who gets the glory. If you get the glory, God doesn't. If God gets the glory and you don't, it should be, who cares? To God be the glory. But too many people want to do things for the glory. They want the pat on the back. And we all, you know, we're all encouraged by it. It's not necessarily an evil thing. But our motivation ought to be that God gets the glory. And Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. There's no greater character, mark of character, than bringing glory to God. Giving him the honor. Then let her be the completion. I've talked about it already. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished. Paul said that in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. And not to me only, but all them also that love his appearing. There's a reward for a finished task. You know, folks, we don't get rewarded for what we start. We get rewarded for what we finish. The Olympic Games just ended last week or whenever it did. Nobody got a trophy for finishing last. You didn't. I know we live in a day of participation trophies, so this is kind of hard to fit into the... But at least in the Olympics, all right? You did get a trophy for starting. You got a trophy for finishing. And Paul said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Too many Started tasks never get completed when it comes to the things of God. And God doesn't get the glory. Jesus said, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It doesn't matter how many things you start. And we're good at starting things. It matters how well you finish. And then finally, let her see the commendation in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That verse right there would take 2 hours to explain. But that verse, verse number 5, can I just touch on it just for a moment? Glorify thou me, we already saw that, with thine own self. Make me equal to you, Father. Make me the same as you. With thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know, if you try to explain that verse, some people that have, I know one guy that tried to explain that verse and they burned him as a heretic. And I think he was adequately trying to describe that verse, but there are no real good human words to express that, what that says. If I could come the closest, and again, don't accuse me of heresy, there was a time in eternity past where there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and you couldn't tell one from the other. They were intertwined, they were one, they were inseparable, nobody could identify. Everybody would have thought God is one God. Our Lord is one Lord. There's just one up there. And there was a time in eternity past where God in and of himself, and here's where the wording gets tricky, spun off into three persons. Now, they were always there. And that's where Servetus got burned at the stake, because they took it for granted. He was saying there was a day where God the Father created God the Son. No. They were always there. But there was a day that they kind of separated because they each had specific jobs to do. God the Father had to send God the Son to be the Redeemer of mankind. God the Holy Ghost, according to Hebrews, or according to 2 Corinthians 9, had to be the one that would woo people and draw them to Jesus Christ for salvation. They did that so that they could reach mankind with the gospel and redemption. And then there is a day in eternity future where they blend back together into one and you can't separate one from the other. I don't understand that. And somebody can say, well, that's not good doctrine. Well, it might not be, but I think it's Bible doctrine. And I think we're going to find out one day. Until then, I know it's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I know it's 3 in 1 and 1 in 3. And the one in the middle died for me. I got all that stuff down. I'm not a heretic. But that verse does say, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There was something about their unity before the world that was separated when Adam took of the forbidden fruit. And one of these days they're going to put it back together. And there's some other verses in the New Testament to go along with that also. But what a chapter. What statements, what words, what prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together tonight. I appreciate your patience.